Turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 23 and going down into chapter 3. I'm going to read the text and then take a moment to pray. John chapter 2, verse 23. Let's listen to God's word. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, I pray this morning that we would be ready to hear what you have to say to us from your scriptures. Lord, we come this morning with many things on our minds. But you would have us, Lord, right now focus on what you want us to hear from your word. So help us, Lord. Help us to focus. Help us to hear what you have to say. We need to hear from you. God, we pray that as we consider these words this morning, that we would look past our own abilities and our own self-confidence and our own certainties about what we have done or have not done, what good works, good deeds we have done, haven't done, that we would begin to look past those things, look past any notion of spiritual ability on our own behalf, Lord, and we would instead look to our need to receive spiritual birth, rebirth, transformation. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would be glorified in our time this morning, just as we pray that You are glorified in pulpits across the world. Lord, we pray this morning for churches in Malaysia, as the gospel is preached there and already has been preached there today. God, we pray that Your church in Malaysia would be confident in the power of the gospel, would be confident in the grace of God, so that as they seek to help grieving neighbors and friends and co-workers, Lord, after the loss of yet another airplane, Lord, we pray, God, that the gospel would shine in Malaysia. Just as we pray that it shines in our church and in our community, Lord, we pray for our friends at both Godspeed Fellowship and Crossway Church this morning, Lord, as we think about the Lord willing, this upcoming men's retreat. God, we pray You would prepare the men of our churches to grow in Your gospel, Lord, and that it would have an impact on our churches. A deep spiritual impact, we pray. God, we pray for our community. We want the gospel to shine. Attleboro, Pawtucket, Cumberland, North Attleboro, and Plainville, Mansfield. God, we want the gospel to shine so that all would see that Jesus is King. We pray through Jesus. Amen. I never cease to be amazed by the attention that is given to royalty. Even to this day. I just think about over the last couple of years all the attention that has been on Prince William and Kate Middleton. I mean, even the fact that I know their names and you know, most of you know who I'm talking about. There's still this something interesting about royalty. I mean, royalty in a nation that, well, we used to have something to do with, but as Americans, you know, they're not our prince and princess. The queen isn't our queen, yet there's this fascination and attention that is given to royalty. Now, it gets really silly at times and ridiculous. And that's where I kind of roll my eyes, and I'm sure many of you do as well. But you know, even though the Queen doesn't have the same role in the United Kingdom that, you know, royalty did centuries ago, it's still right, I think, that there's a tension given. Now it gets out of control, but that there's a tension and fascination and interest and respect that's given. I've watched a few months ago, I think it was a BBC documentary that was just exploring this idea of why are people interested in the monarchy. And I won't go into the details of what the guy concluded, but clearly there was just something that was unifying to a nation and inspiring to a nation to consider, hey, we have this leader, even if it's just a symbolic thing. We have this leader. I mean, I think that's why in the New Testament, Christians are called to respect those in authority. It's because of the office. The position of authority, it's right to have respect for that. You know, to have respect in our nation for Congress, for the Supreme Court, for the President. It's legit to have that respect because of the nature of the offices, the nature of the leadership. I mean, you can try to live your life as if Barack Obama is not the president. You can try to live like that's true because maybe you don't like him or like his policies or whatever, but you're going to look pretty silly if you try to live like that because he is the president. I remember in college I had a professor who really didn't like the policies of George W. Bush, and she had this regularly, she would say, to us as a class, did she say, now you're president, da 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 da. And I just remember turning my finger, isn't he her president too? It It doesn't matter who's in the office. Respect for the office. Respect for the leadership is what is required of us. So what about when it comes to the one true ruler of all? The Lord God, the King of everything. If it's right for us to have respect for leadership and authority and to live our lives no matter what we think about the person, but to live with respect towards the office, the person, how much more should our lives be affected by the fact that God is the King of all? And then that the New Testament explicitly shows us that Christ is King. The Lord Jesus is the King of all. That He is the long-awaited descendant of King David who has come to sit on King David's throne. But that His kingdom is even greater than what they anticipate. Jesus is Lord of all. King of all. And that is supposed to affect how we live our lives, if we believe. So this morning, this passage that I've just read and that we're going to spend some time thinking about, it is about the lordship of King Jesus. The fact that Jesus is King, and that if we believe that affects how we live. That should show up in our lives if we genuinely believe that. Now, you may have noticed this is coming out of the conversation with Nicodemus. And maybe you're sitting there going, wait a minute, I thought this conversation with Nicodemus was about being born again. Why are you talking about the lordship of Christ and Jesus being King? Well, look at verse 3. Jesus tells Nicodemus what happens to those who are born again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And verse 5, and almost an identical phrase, or very similar at least, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this passage is about the fact that Jesus is King. And that belief in Him has to do with whether or not you're part of the kingdom. Whether or not you experience the realities of the kingdom. Whether or not you live in homage to King Jesus. I mean, John only uses the phrase kingdom of God twice in his gospel. Right here. This is it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use it all the time. Kingdom of God, Kingdom of Heaven. But it's significant that John only uses it twice, and he uses it when he's talking about being born again. And Nicodemus' problem, we're going to see, is that he doesn't get it. He, in this passage, doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. He thinks his own knowledge of the way things work and his own ability to do or say certain things, he thinks that is what is going to make him a member of God's kingdom. But Jesus just dismantles that in this passage. And we see that Nicodemus, in this moment, he doesn't believe. Doesn't believe. So what about you? You believe? Do you really, genuinely believe? And does it affect the way you live? Well, let's talk about that. How do we display this genuine belief? What does it look like if we are genuine believers in Jesus as King? Well, I see four demands on your life that come out of this passage. Four demands on your life if you believe, genuinely believe, that Jesus is King. So the first demand that I see is that you must look past the signs. Look past the signs to see the Savior. Look past the signs to see the Savior. Okay, so what am I talking about? Why is it necessary to do this? Well, first, it's because the signs that Jesus does, they are not the point. Look at verse 23 again. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, or because they saw the signs. You know, we would all agree it's very silly. If you're driving down 95 and you see that sign for Attleboro, it says Attleboro 7 miles, we would say you're loony if you pull over and stand underneath the sign and go, look, I'm in Attleboro. That's silly. That's ridiculous. But that's kind of what these people were doing. They were looking at signs, and they were taking that as the thing that mattered the most. We don't know what they were. We don't know what signs Jesus was doing. I mean, John tells us at the end of his gospel that Jesus went about doing many signs, and if they were recorded, the book couldn't, or the world couldn't contain the volumes. So he doesn't emphasize what the signs were, just that these people were looking at the signs and they were excited about it. And so, in some sense, they believed in Jesus. But they believed only because of the signs. Because we want to go, great, they believe. That's what we want. We want people to believe in Jesus. But there's a problem with it. Their brand of faith was not genuine. We know this because of verses 24 and 25. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. It's very interesting. That word translated entrust is actually the exact same word translated believed. In verse 23, many believed in him, but he didn't believe them. He didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't see that their faith was authentic, because it wasn't. And the reason he did that, the reason that we're to look past the signs and see the Savior, is because the Savior isn't deceived. He's not deceived. Verse 25. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Here we see the man, Christ Jesus. Remember, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And we can never tell exactly when he's kind of operating out of his divinity or operating out of his humanity, because he's one person. We're not supposed to kind of split him up like that. But I think what we see here is the man, Christ Jesus, who is wise and discerning, who cannot be duped. He knows what is in these people because they're only believing in his Son. They're fascinated by these exciting, miraculous things that he's doing. They're not genuine disciples, not genuine believers in the Lordship of Jesus. So if we want to live as genuine believers in the Lordship of Jesus, the demand for us is to look past the signs to see the Savior. I think what that sounds like for us is that we shouldn't get wrapped up in the exciting things. We shouldn't be drawn to Jesus because of excitement, thrilling things. So if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, come to Jesus because he's true, not because of some exciting thing that you can get out of him. Come to him because he is the truth. We as Christians would never invite you to something just because it's exciting. I would encourage you never to do that. Is Jesus true? The Bible says that he is. And so to us as believers, I think what that means is we shouldn't get wrapped up in the excitement. Sometimes the excitement comes. Sometimes those spiritual highs, they come. And we even begin to look for them. You know, the next mountaintop experience, the next spiritual high. Once I get to that, then I'll really follow Jesus. But we'll just be like these people that Jesus saw straight through. Don't look for those exciting things only. When they come, be grateful. Choice, but to live off of that would be sort of like trying to live off dessert all the time. Not a good idea. So if this morning, if you are in the middle of a spiritual dry period, you don't feel anything exciting, begin today to make a habit of admitting that to God. Lord, I don't feel anything right now. It doesn't feel exciting. But instead of making your goal to find that spiritual high, make your goal the glory of God. Make your goal to let the Spirit of God work in you, even in the midst of that dryness or that lack of emotion, that lack of great feeling. Give that to God. Trust Him with it. So I think that's what it means for us to look past the signs, look past the exciting things, and see the Savior, the one who loves us enough. He gave His life for us to bring us to God. And I think just as a church, that applies to us too. Just on the whole. You know, let's not look to where are we going as a church? What are we going to be as a church? What's going to happen in our church? Let's go, God's at work right now. Let's trust Him with what He's doing. Let's look for what He's doing right now. Instead of only what He's going to do that's going to be really exciting. Let's focus on what He's doing now. Well, second demand on your life. If you would be a genuine follower of King Jesus, is you must look past your credentials to find your true character. Look past your credentials to find your true character. Verse 25 tells us that Jesus Himself knew what was in man. Knew. And so John then goes on to give us an example. And actually, we'll see it in chapter 3. With Nicodemus. And then, Lord willing, we get to chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And just thinking about what you know about each of those people in each of these passages, just look at what a striking contrast genuine belief looks like. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Jesus knew what was in man, and then chapter 3, verse 1, now there was a man. That word is very important. I think John's connecting. Hey, look, let me give you an example. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. Now you got to remember this. Anytime, any passage you're reading in Scripture, every word is there for a reason. I had a professor in seminary who always reminded us that papyrus was expensive. You know, we throw away paper all the time, you know, crumble it up, I don't want it. But papyrus was expensive. Every word mattered to the writer. So John gives us a couple of clues about Nicodemus here. The first thing he tells us is that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. There was a man of the Pharisees. Now, even though in our mind, we got to remind ourselves of this all the time, that the sort of modern use of the word Pharisee, and I double-checked it, just looking in a dictionary, the definition of a Pharisee in modern English is really bad. You don't want to be a Pharisee. But it was the exact opposite in that day. Pharisees were the super spiritual guys. Pharisees in that culture, you know, had the same connotation that in our culture someone like Gandhi or the Pope has. You know, it's that's the pinnacle of spiritual greatness. So that was Pharisee. Nicodemus is Pharisee. So that would invoke respect and awe. Another thing to notice, though, second thing, he's a ruler of the Jews, John says. Verse 1 again, a ruler of the Jews, probably a part of the Sanhedrin. You know, the Sanhedrin was the executive council, the judicial council, the legislative, all three of those branches rolled up into one, under the thumb of Rome, of course, but still, in Jewish minds, the Sanhedrin was the top. And that's Nicodemus. So he's got religion down because he's a Pharisee, and he's got respect down because he's a ruler. But the picture we're getting of Nicodemus here is that those things will not help him. Those things are not what matter most. Because as he understands from Jesus in this passage what the kingdom of God is about, the reality of God's rule and reign, his kingdom, John's going to show us that Nicodemus is trying to hide behind his religion and the respect that he gets as a ruler. He doesn't get Jesus at all. In fact, he's not all that much different from the people at the end of chapter 2 that we just talked about. Well, his focus is on the signs too. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs." He is again, he's going to the signs, the miraculous things, the incredible things Jesus is doing. Now, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt that he's being respectful here. Nicodemus has got to be a much older man, and Jesus is only around 30 or so. And so for Nicodemus to come to Jesus at night, I mean, he could have sent one of his lackeys. He didn't have to come, but he comes. And for him to call Jesus rabbi, even though Jesus hadn't been through the schools, he's showing Jesus respect. But honestly, as I read this, and maybe I'm wrong, it sounds to me like a sort of backhanded compliment. At least in this scene, because I think the whole thing John's showing us is that Nicodemus doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. And honestly, I think that's even clearer when you think about, you know, I know it's been a few weeks since we've been back in John and we're just getting back into it, but back in chapter 1, what did John the Baptist do when he saw Jesus? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world!" And what did those first disciples do? They followed him. Nathanael cries out, "Truly, this is the Messiah." And all Nicodemus can say is, "You're a teacher, come from God." Neato. I think it's just kind of a, you know, you're very interesting. Which is such a blah word, interesting. It can mean anything. So Nicodemus doesn't get it. And I think it's because he's relying on his credentials. He's relying on his status, Pharisee. He gets religion. Ruler of the Jews. He's Sanhedrin. He's got respect. He's got leadership status. And I think John is showing that he's relying on those things. You know, his spiritual ID badge. Which reminds me of someone else in the New Testament. Apostle Paul. What did he do when he looked at his spiritual credentials? Listen to Philippians 3. "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I have, counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed," he says, "I count everything as rubbish." That's what Nicodemus doesn't do here. Friends, we're all Nicodemuses at heart. We're not careful. We're all legalists at heart. And remember C.J. Mahaney's definition of legalism. It's seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through your obedience to God. Forgiveness from God, acceptance from God through your obedience is legalism. Now, I think some of us struggle more than others with legalism. But let me just give you an example of when I think legalism really springs up in us. I think it's whenever we become aware of sin. When we become aware of some failure, some mistake, sin, accident, whatever, on our behalf. And how we respond to that. We discern whether or not we've got some legalism when we respond to a discovery of our sin? Is it something like, are we shocked? Are we like, I would never do that. I don't do that. So that it couldn't have been me. It must have been someone else. So it's someone else's fault, maybe. That's being a legalist. That's thinking so highly of yourself that you could never fail. You could never mess up. Or another way people respond to that is despair. Where we see some mistake, some sin, and we just can't believe I did that. That's kind of a backwards legalism. Because we're still, don't get me wrong, contrition is right. God, I did this sin. I wish I hadn't. I regret doing it. That's right. But when we are so confident in our abilities that we're just thrown to the ground in utter despair and we stay there, that is being a legalist. But when we get up and we go, I did this, Lord, but I know that Jesus died for that sin. Jesus has made me righteous in your sight. I cannot be right on my own, but Jesus has done it. That's when we push against that legalism. We cast ourselves on God's grace instead of on our credentials. So my friends, fight that legalist with the gospel. Okay, well, I've already begun my beating up on Nicodemus. Well, it gets worse. Because he doesn't get it from the word go. He doesn't get it. He has addressed to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are from God because of the signs you do. No one can do them unless God is with him. But look at how Jesus responds. And this is where we'll see the third demand on us. If you want to genuinely express your faith that Jesus is Lord, you must look past your religion and receive the Spirit. Wait. Look past religion? Now, I know that you know what I'm saying when I say that. But I think about this. Most of us, your neighbors, friends, acquaintances, coworkers, if they heard a Christian preacher saying, set aside your religion, abandon your religion, look past it. You know, they would say, what are you doing? Are you trying to get yourself out of a job? I thought religion was your currency. But what I'm trying to do is to show that that's what I think Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, is to set his religion aside because he's relying on his religion. And I think we see this when he doesn't even respond to what Nicodemus said about him being a teacher of Israel. He, again, John 2:25, he himself knew what was in man. He knows what Nicodemus is after, and he knows what he needs to hear. And in the process, he shows him he's relying on his religion. So what's so bad about religion? Well, for one thing, religion keeps you from being born again. So look at his response, Jesus' response in verse 3. Truly, truly, that's amen, amen. Not just once, but twice. Not at the end of his statement, but at the beginning. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is trying to figure out who Jesus is. Nicodemus wants to know, is this the one who's bringing in the kingdom of God? I think we know that because of what Jesus says here about the kingdom of God. But what is so unnerving to Nicodemus is that Jesus knows his religion is getting in the way. And that what he needs is something that Jesus is calling being born again or born from above. Same kind of idea, a radical rebirth. This is the only way that he can see, experience the reality of the kingdom that the people, Old Testament people of God, were waiting for. So he's born again. But his religion is getting in his way. He's relying on his circumcision and on his being descended from Abraham. on his being a Pharisee, keeping of the law. He's relying on those things. And Jesus tells him he needs a radical inward change. And it doesn't get more radical than rebirth. It's saying your first birth was insufficient. Everything about your first birth and your ongoing life up to this point, Nicodemus, it's all pointless when it comes to being a part of the kingdom of God. You so radically need to be changed that you need another birth. It's born again. It's the same with us. All that our first birth gets us is being born into sin. David says it in Psalm 51. I was conceived in sin. He means that original sin was there in his heart from the moment he was born. Anyone who's been around small children knows that there's a lot of sin there. Even this morning, there's a lot of sin in some children that I know. And there was sin in me too, so I'm culpable as well. That first birth only brings us before God with just our sin. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. Born in sin. Born separated from God because of what we've inherited from Adam and Eve, who ushered sin into the world by their disobedience. But it's why Jesus came. It's why Jesus came. It's why Jesus is sitting there across from Nicodemus, graciously, patiently interacting with him because of his great love. Because of his great love, he came to do something about the inadequacy of that first birth, to bring in the new birth. As we go on through this Gospel of John, we'll find out that it comes through his sinless life and him going to the cross and taking the wrath of God upon himself, the wrath of God against sin, so that all who repent and believe that Jesus died for them and was raised from the dead, all who believe are given the second birth, born we all need that. Nicodemus needs it. And because of his relying on his religion, it's getting in the way. He's not seeing it. Well, when we see this, and secondly, as we see that his religion keeps him from being teachable. This religion keeps him from being teachable. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Obviously, that's not what Jesus means. Why did he say that? You know, isn't it frustrating when you're having a conflict with someone, a disagreement with them, and they are belligerently misrepresenting you? You know, they're just, you know, they know what you mean, but they won't let on. You know, I mean, that's kind of like what Nicodemus is doing here. He knows that Jesus means something other than this ridiculous, you know, can an old man be born again? Points again to his spiritual blindness. Fails to be teachable. How far we would go in the Christian life if we were teachable. Every one of us. How far we would go. Of course, Jesus doesn't mean go back in your mother's womb and be born. But he keeps a safe distance, doesn't he? By pointing to something ridiculous, almost like when somebody cracks a joke in the middle of a tense situation, and they're trying to kind of, let's just move along from this awkwardness. It's almost like he's doing that, just distant. He's keeping himself, I don't need to be reborn. He's not teachable. He's not listening that Jesus might have something deeper to say than something silly like that. And it only continues. I mean, it happens in verse 9. Well, verse 7, Jesus tells him, you know, do not marvel that I said to you, be born again. And verse 9, Nicodemus said, and he says it differently this time, he says, how can these things be? And he says that after Jesus has explained more, and we'll get to that in a second. But how can these things be? In other words, you could just say in a word, he's going, impossible. Impossible, Jesus. So as the conversation has continued, he's just continued to back up against the wall and be unteachable. His religion is getting in the way. He doesn't want to hear what Jesus truly has to say to him. One more thing, though, that religion keeps us from, and this is the most comprehensive one. Religion keeps you from receiving total transformation. Relying on religion, relying on what you have done, what you've accomplished, morally speaking, it keeps you from receiving this total transformation. Transformation brought about by the Spirit of God. Because this is what happens. When someone enters the kingdom of God, Jesus says they're receiving total transformation. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, just pause right there. Jesus is more or less repeating what he's already said. He's enlarging it. He's emphasizing it more. But look at verse 3 again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, born again, born of water and the Spirit. See the kingdom of God, enter the kingdom of God. The verses are very similar because Jesus is expounding on what he's already said. Now, there are a number of interpretations of what being born of water and the Spirit means. And in fact, it's important to know that there are no capital letters in the original language. So the word that's translated the Spirit, it's actually probably referring just to generically Spirit here, lowercase Spirit, which I'll tell you why that's important in a second. Number of interpretations that all throughout history. But here's the thing. The fact that Jesus, in a minute, in verse 10, is going to say, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things?" He's implying that as one who knew the Old Testament scriptures, Nicodemus should have been ready for this. Nicodemus should have understood what it means to be born again. But the fact that he doesn't shows that he's not making the connection. So that being born of water and the Spirit has a crystal clear background in the Old Testament. And I invite you to see it with your own eyes. Turn over to Ezekiel. Now, I know this is going to sound like, whoa, what an obscure text, but Ezekiel 36, this is, all scholars point to the fact that this is in the background of this verse. And any Old Covenant believer knew this passage because it's the parallel to what we looked at all through December. This is Ezekiel's New Covenant passage, parallel to Jeremiah's New Covenant passage. So Ezekiel 36, starting verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord and King, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Now here we go. This is the promise of a return from exile. "I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my," oh, this is amazing, "my spirit within you. Cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules." So, Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Water is the cleansing that was promised in Ezekiel 36. And spirit is the promise of a new heart, a new spirit within you that includes the Holy Spirit. Instead of your spirit being in control of you and guiding you into sin and disobedience, God promises the Holy Spirit. So Nicodemus should have known that. Jesus tells him, don't marvel that I said this. You should know this. This total transformation is coming. So this is something that Nicodemus needs, is this rebirth, cleansing from his uncleanness, and a new spirit, a new heart, instead of a heart of stone, a heart of flesh that beats with the life of God. So all of that to emphasize, Nicodemus is marveling at this because he doesn't get it. And I think it's because, as John is telling us, his religion gets in the way. It keeps him from seeing how radically he needs to be changed. And the fact that it's a total transformation shows how totally we've been tainted by sin. If it was only a partial cleansing, if it was to clean up the parts that we haven't been so good at, but just to leave the good parts by themselves, then why would Jesus use the imagery of birth? Birth implies something that must be done to you. What do you have to do with your birth? It must be done to you to transform you completely. Total transformation is needed. Nicodemus isn't prepared to see that he needs it. So how does this apply to those of us who want to display that we are genuine believers? We want to hear the demand that Jesus is putting before us. And incidentally, the demand is to receive something. The demand is to receive the gift of the Spirit, which is a transformation, and it happens when you believe that Jesus is King. It happens once. Some evangelicals, some of our Christian friends believe that there are two baptisms in the Holy Spirit. I don't think the Bible teaches that. After all, I want to say, what was wrong with the first one? So Jesus calls on people to be reborn by the Spirit, and that then there will be effects. It will show in your life. So if you believe today, if you believe that Jesus is King, that He died for your sins, was raised for your justification, you have received. You've received the new birth. The demand on you is to make sure that as you walk this Christian life, you're not relying on your merits in any way. Let me put it this way. Confidence in your own abilities will always hinder the Spirit's work in you. Let me say it again. Confidence in your own abilities will always hinder the Spirit's work in your life. I saw this picture from the early 1900s out in California, lumberjacks who were taking down some of those redwoods. And there's about four or five of them. And they're showing off. Because they've got the tree kind of halfway split. And there are two guys, maybe you've seen this picture, two guys who are laying there in the gap. So the tree hasn't been felled yet, it hasn't fallen. There's just this gap there. And these guys are so confident in their abilities to prop the tree a certain way that they're just laying there like this. They're very confident that they are good lumberjacks. Spiritually speaking, we can't do that. We cannot lay down and rest in our own abilities. So do you rely on your own knowledge? You rely on your talents? You rely on your good deeds? Church, we must not be confident in what makes our church distinct. For example, if we think as a church that there's a great deal of spiritual maturity in our church, which there is, we must not rely on that. We must not have confidence or boasting in that as a church. I think that's one way that as a church we get in the way of the Holy Spirit working in us, because we're putting our confidence in our own abilities. Instead, we should be confident in our inability. So aware of our spiritual inability that we cast ourselves on God's grace and rely on the Spirit to work in us. Paul says in Galatians 5, keep in step with the Spirit. Well, finally, one more demand for those who truly believe, those who are genuine followers of Jesus as King. You must look past what you think you know to what you need to know the most. Look past what you think you know to what you need to know the most, according to what Jesus has said. Because Nicodemus' fundamental problem here is not intellectual. It's not that he is having a hard time intellectually grasping what Jesus is saying. His problem is one of faith. He said back in verse 2, we know that you're a teacher sent from God because no one else can do the signs you're doing unless God is with him. But then as Jesus begins to tell him what's required of him, he just backs up against the wall and refuses to believe as he should. His own intellectual abilities and his knowledge is getting in the way of what he needs to know most. So look at verses 10 through 12. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. That's his problem. He's not receiving the testimony of Jesus and John the Baptist, who said, behold the Lamb of God, and Jesus' disciples, who said, here's the Messiah. Nicodemus is so confident in his own knowledge, he's not receiving this testimony. And finally, verse 12, where we're ending today. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I think what Jesus is talking about is just the simplicity, the simple fact that Nicodemus needs this rebirth, even though he is such an exalted person in Israel, the teacher of Israel. Even he needs this simple, what Jesus calls earthly thing, being reborn. Spiritually reborn, spiritually transformed. That's as far as he'll go in understanding the reality of the kingdom of God. If he doesn't understand what entrance into the kingdom is like, because he's relying on his religion, relying on his own abilities, then he can't go on to greater things, greater knowledge of God, greater understanding of God's work and God's kingdom. Well, praise God that King Jesus, the long-awaited ruler, the promised Son of David, was also the promised suffering servant, who later on in the Gospel of John is going to go to the cross. And he's going to take Nicodemus's unbelief and Nicodemus's failure to understand, and he's going to crucify it in his body on the cross. The same with your unbelief. And the same with your failures and your struggles. He's going to crucify them. And he has crucified them. If you believe in him, all your sins crucified. Jesus is going to say in John 20, it is finished. It is finished. So if you're here this morning as a believer in Christ, I have no reason for despair. No reason to doubt that God loves you and that God cares for you, because Jesus was crucified for all those things, all those sins, all those failures. He was crucified and raised, Paul says in Romans 4, raised for our justification. right with God because of what Jesus had done. So as we close today, as you look ahead to this first full week of 2015, don't rely on your religion. Don't rely on your rule keeping. Don't rely on your exalted spirituality. Rely on the grace of God and the gospel. Jesus has paid for all your sins. Let's pray. And so, Father, we do just that right now. We rely on Jesus. Our confidence in Jesus, our hope in Jesus. Even as we've sought to identify with Nicodemus, to see ourselves in Nicodemus, may we also see ourselves as having moved past the unbelief of Nicodemus and moved towards faith in Jesus. Imperfect, struggling faith sometimes, Lord, but faith nonetheless. We believe in you, Jesus. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would encourage hearts in here this morning to keep on believing. Keep on believing. Pray through Christ.